Tim and I were joking when I first came in here and saw the space the other day. It's like, brother, we're going to have to move this microphone. Or your boy might come in and mess up the equipment as a guest preacher. Wouldn't be good. Beloved, it is good to be with you today. I trust I can call you beloved. And Tim, Cherie, thank you for your hospitality. We sang some really good words earlier. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry, if you wait till you're better, you'll never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. What is the fitness that the Lord would require? It's that we feel our need of him. Our hope is only Jesus, and our lives are wholly bound to his. And that's why we're here. So join me now in prayer as we ask the Lord yet again to be with us in what we're about to do. He is faithful to meet us in our need and minister to us. Let's ask him for it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you acknowledging that we are poor and needy sinners. We don't come with any confidence in ourselves, but yet we come today hopeful and expectant because you are a merciful and gracious and ever faithful God. And we are now your people called by your name and are covered in the blood and righteousness of Christ. So come now by your Holy Spirit, minister to us as the word of Christ is preached. Show us yourself within your word. Show us ourselves. And above all, show us our Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. We are going to be looking this morning at Judges 14 to 16. This is the story of Samson. For many people, if you know of one person in the book of Judges, probably him, probably Samson. His story begins in chapter 13. We're not going to be covering that as extensively today, when the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife. She's barren. The angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, comes to Manoah's wife and says, you will have a son, and he will begin to save Israel. This child is born, and we're going to consider his life today. Just like the entire book of Judges, Samson's life is a ride. There's a lot of up and down. Samson is a unique cat. He is intelligent. He poses riddles. He composes poems. He's manipulative. He's kind of a trickster. He's got a lot of cunning and guile. He's a sinner. Samson amongst the judges is a unique pointer to Jesus, and we're going to hopefully see that today. And in considering Samson's life, ask yourself, and you should do this with any person in the Old Testament, why is this person on the pages of Holy Scripture? It is not so that we can look at Samson and think about how we can be like him or not like him. Samson's need is as great as yours and mine. Who do you think Samson's Savior is? Jesus of Nazareth. Why is Samson in the Scripture? Because God, through the people of Israel, Samson included, was bringing the Messiah. Samson points us to Christ. He foreshadows Christ. And he needs Christ. I don't know if you got that from the flannel board in Sunday school, or if you got that from the children's storybook Bible with the illustrations of this really yoked dude. We actually don't know that he was, by the way. His strength was supernatural. It came from the Lord. Like, you don't get the kind of strength Samson had from the gym. You get it by the power of the Holy Spirit. My hope and my prayer, as I have prepared and prayed for this time, is that our hearts would burn within us as we hear of Jesus today. And when I talk like that, you know what I'm referring to. Luke chapter 24, when there's those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to them. He asks them, various questions. They are troubled greatly over what's occurred over recent days. And as he is conversing with them, they look at him and they say, "Do you not know what has happened here? Do you not know what's gone down here over the weekend?" And he says, "What things?" And they tell him about, "Man, there was this guy named Jesus, and he's been handed over. He's been crucified. We thought he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel." They talk about marvelous things that they've heard, that perhaps he's alive. Some of our women amongst us have amazed us. And then he begins to open to them the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explains to them what was revealed about himself in the scripture. Later that evening, they persuade him to stay with them. They break bread together. He's revealed to them in the breaking of the bread, and then he vanishes from their sight, and they look at each other and they say, "Did our hearts not burn when he opened to us the scriptures?" Well, how did he open the scriptures? What did he do? He showed them himself from the Old Testament. May it happen today. I invite you, if you haven't already done so, to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 14. We're going to make our way through the narrative, through the story of Samson, under seven headings. That's the number of perfection. That was not why I gave it seven headings. I doubt that many homiletics classes would encourage you to come up with an outline such as this, but we're going to trust the Lord in it. Seven headings. And then for the conclusion, we will consider the significance of Samson's story, especially the way that it ends. You have the outline in your bulletin, I do believe, and they serve you well. Heading number one, wedding plans, the first nine verses of chapter 14. If you put your eyes on verses 1-3 in particular, Samson is now a grown man. He heads down to a city called Timnah. This is one of the cities of the Philistines, and he meets a woman. He sees a woman. He goes back home to mom and dad, and he says, "Yo, I have met the one. Go and get her for me." It was a different day, right? And then their response is like, "Is there not somebody? Is there not a woman that you met maybe at the family reunion that you could marry? Do you really need to go and marry one of these daughters of the Philistines?" Again, it was a different day. But he says, "No, go get her for me. She is right in my eyes." Verse 4, you'll notice this. Samson's parents didn't know that all of this was from the Lord. This is an example, as we see so often throughout Scripture, as we have experienced many times in our own lives. This is a Genesis 50-20 kind of thing. This is a Romans 8-28 kind of thing, where we are culpable, responsible, moral agents. We make choices. We do what seems good to us. And the Lord, in and through what we do, what we choose, accomplishes his good and holy purposes. So here, even with Samson, we're going to see that some of the things he does are all right. A lot of the things that he does, a number of the ways he's motivated, are not so good. Does not matter, though, as it pertains to God accomplishing his purposes. He's going to do it. The Lord will accomplish his work. Samson and his parents head down to Timnah, and there's this encounter as they're on their way. Samson is clearly not walking with mom and dad throughout the entire journey because he's alone by himself, and he has this encounter with a lion, an Asiatic lion. And the text tells us that though he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Now, I've never torn a young goat. That doesn't seem but so easily to do to me. I don't know about you, but apparently, according to God's word, it isn't that difficult. So Samson tore this lion up like you would a young goat. Went down, talked with the woman, and again, she is right in his eyes. Verses 8 and 9, Samson heads back down to Timnah at this point to get the girl. He turns aside to see the carcass of the lion that he'd killed, and then there's this whole thing with the bees that have made a hive there, and there's honey inside the carcass of the lion, and Samson, he scrapes some out and eats it. Again, he's an interesting guy. But the big thing to notice here, you remember, you've seen the words, if you've read Samson's story, that he is a Nazarite. There's a thing called a Nazarite vow. People who are set apart for the Lord for a particular purpose, and Nazarites were to abstain from three things. They were to abstain from alcohol. This is not in any particular order. They were to abstain from strong drink. They were not to have their hair cut, but they also were to have no contact with anything dead. So Samson here, in having contact with the carcass of this lion, is breaking his Nazarite vow. See that? This is likely at least part of the reason why he doesn't tell his parents where the honey came from. Because they knew he was a Nazarite, set apart, and he's broken his vow. The Lord will use him in spite of that, as we'll see. Heading number two, a wedding festival for the ages. This is verses 10 to 20 of chapter 14. Samson's father, he goes down to the woman, and Samson prepares a feast as the young men used to do. Now, the word and the custom here connotes a party. No doubt there would have been consumption of strong drink. We don't know if Samson partook, but if he did, again, that Nazarite vow is in question. The people bring 30 companions to be with Samson, and he poses this riddle to them. The stakes are 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Now realize that this riddle is unsolvable. There's no way that you, through your own cleverness, could figure this out unless you knew what Samson had done. 3 days pass. Not shockingly, the guys can't solve it. On the fourth day, they go to Samson's wife. Now, this whole thing foreshadows what's going to go down with Delilah. They threaten her and her family if she can't get the answer to the riddle. So she goes to Samson and she leans on him. You can see in verse 16. "You only hate me," she says. "You don't love me. You've put a riddle to my people and you've not told me what it is." And then his answer, "Brothers in the congregation, don't talk like this with your wife." He's like, "Look, I've not even told mom and dad. Am I going to tell you?" She weeps for the rest of the festival. This is quite a beginning to the honeymoon. On the seventh day, Samson tells her the answer because she pressed him hard. And then she tells her people the riddle. The men of the city, they then come to Samson before the sun goes down, and they answer his riddle with two questions. His riddle was, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And then they respond with, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And then Samson's response. This is, again, brothers, let's not. He says, "If you had not plowed with my heifer." Now this is, it's a metaphor, not a good one. Not a good way to refer to your wife, your new bride. "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And my man is low-key upset, right? The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. He heads about 20 miles away to another city called Ashkelon and kills 30 men. Now, you remember the stakes of the riddle thing was 30 linen garments, 30 changes of clothes. They have answered the riddle. Samson feels like he's been done wrong, and he goes and kills 30 men and takes those clothes and gives it to the men who had solved his riddle. He then heads home in anger. You see that at the end of verse 19. In hot anger. That's like his nostrils were hot, right? That's that Hebrew expression. He goes back to his father's house. And then verse 20. His wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. One for the books. Heading number three, as we keep moving through our narrative here, Samson's retaliation. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Put your eyes on verse 1. You see, after some days, Samson goes back to visit his wife. Now remember, homie just dipped out of town in anger. We'd been gone for some time, and then is now going to come back and see his wife. And he comes back not with chocolate, not with jewelry, not with flowers, with a baby goat. It's a different day, like we said. His intentions clearly are to be intimate with his wife. He talks with her dad, and her dad won't let Samson go in. Now remember, Samson, in having this interaction, we trust, with his wife's father, does not know that she has been given to his best man. He's been gone. We don't know that he had heard the news. And her dad is like, look, man, I thought you hated her. I thought that you had just flat left. So I gave her to your companion. But she has a younger sister, you know. Maybe you could take her instead. Samson's not having it. He's angry again. He says, this time I shall be innocent, blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Maybe even he realized, you know, I probably overreacted when I slaughtered 30 guys over losing a bet. But this time I'm going to be blameless. Debatable. The plan that he comes up with is wild. All right, first, my man catches 300 foxes. Now look, I'm no trapper, but that seems like quite a feat to accomplish. 300 foxes. I don't know that I've seen 300 foxes in all my days, let alone be able to catch them all seemingly in an afternoon. So let that sink in. He then takes two foxes at a time and ties their tails together. That doesn't seem easy to do either. Puts torches between their tails. You can envision this. He sets the torches on fire and releases the foxes into the grain fields of the Philistines. You would imagine you're taking wild animals, tying their tails together with torches in between. I trust these animals are freaking out, going every which way, which is the plan. Everything burns. The fields, the standing grain, the olive orchards, they're all set on fire. Understandably, the Philistines are upset and they want to know who has done this. This is verse 6. They determine, they hear, oh, it's Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite. And he's done this because his father-in-law has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And so, end of verse 6. The Philistines, they come up, they burn Samson's wife and her father with fire. It's a terrible ending to their story. Samson then says, verse 7, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. His anger is understandable. His vow is one of those famous last words kind of things. He will not quit. Samson then, verse 8, your ESV probably reads something like mine, that he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. In other words, he wrecked shop, right? That's what I would say. And then he goes to live in the cleft of the rock of Edom, which brings us to our fourth heading, Jawbone Hill. Jawbone Hill. Verses 9 to 20 of chapter 15. So we see in verse 9 that the Philistines, they're going to change their tactics with respect to Samson. They come up, they go on the offensive. They come up and encamp in Judah, and they make a raid on a place called Lehi. And so the men of Judah ask the Philistines, like, yeah, why are you coming up against us like this? And they answer that they want revenge on Samson. And at this point, rather than rallying around Samson, the Israelites organize to do the bidding of the Philistines. Notice this. 3,000 dudes assemble. 3,000 men. Now, it's like the men of Judah, they engage the Philistines. The Philistines are like, we want revenge on Samson. We want to do to him as he did to us. And so they're like, all right, guys, we need to go down to the Rock of Edom, and we need to get Samson. Probably going to take about 3,000 of us. So they go and read Samson the Riot Act. It's like, brother, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you've done? Because of your conduct, because you can't control yourself, it seems, the Philistines are after us now. This got to stop. Samson responds, what they did to me, I did to them. Or, as they did to me, so have I done to them. Not exactly the fulfillment of the law. I don't think we would say, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do not repay evil for evil. They tell Samson, the men of Judah do, that they've come to bind him so that they can give him into the hands of the Philistines. To which Samson says, all right, but promise me that you won't attack me yourselves. They say, no, we won't. We'll only bind you and hand you over. We won't kill you. So they take two new ropes and bind him. Samson, for his part, seems willing to go with them. He doesn't seem interested in killing his own people. Now, it's clear he has no intention to go through with the whole plan of being handed over. That will become quite obvious. Samson is brought to Lehi, which means jawbone. And the Philistines, they come shouting to meet him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. This is verse 14. He pops the ropes off like they're burning flax. Then he takes a fresh jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 men. And like anyone would, having killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey, he composes a poem. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. Once he's done reciting his poem, he throws away the jawbone, and the place is named Ramat Lehi, or Jawbone Hill. Now, after all that, Samson is thirsty, and we come to his first recorded prayer in verse 18. He calls to the Lord and he says, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And the Lord splits open the hollow place that is at Lehi and creates a spring for Samson. He drinks, his spirit returns, he's revived, and the place is renamed. And then put your eyes on verse 20. If you're familiar with the book of Judges and how each story of each particular judge ends, you would think that Samson's story is over in chapter 15, verse 20. Because that's typically how it goes in this book. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. With the other deliverers, the other judges, he judged Israel this long, end of his story, we move on. But clearly Samson's story is not done. We come to our fifth heading, the gates of Gaza. The gates of Gaza. First three verses of chapter 16. Samson goes to Gaza. This is 40 or 50 miles from his home. He sees a prostitute and has relations with her. The people of Gaza, they find out that Samson has arrived in their city. They surround the place. They set an ambush all night at the city gate. They're going to wait all night, hoping to kill Samson in the morning. Good luck with that. Samson, we're told, wakes up at midnight. Or he arises at midnight, verse 3. He takes the doors of the city gate and the two posts and the bar, the whole thing, pulls it all up out of the ground, puts it on his shoulders, and carries it to the top of the hill or the top of the mountain that is opposite Hebron. Now, Hebron is 40 miles from Gaza. This is nuts. You talk about a Spartan race or whatever. I mean, I used to do CrossFit. This is a lot of work over time, as they define fitness, right? So my man carries the city gate 40 miles. It's wild when you think about it, but this is a very symbolic move. You might be aware of these things. In this culture, in this time, in this era of history, the city gate was the place where big business was done. The city gate was where powerful men, leaders of the city, would assemble. And along with the walls, you realize that unlike today, where generally speaking, our cities lie wide open, at least in the West, where you can just kind of walk or drive right into them, cities were walled for protection. So along with the walls, the gate was what kept the city safe. But the gate was the pivotal point. You've heard the phrase, storm the gates. Well, that exists for a reason. Because if you break down the gate of a city, you can take it. You can conquer it. So Samson has quite literally taken the gates of Gaza. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. Samson, in doing this, is a type of Christ and is pointing to what Christ would come and do. And you're like, brother, help me. I aim to. The Philistines at this point in Israel's history had become their chief enemy. The Philistines would be the chief enemy of Israel all the way through the time of King David. Gaza was one of their major cities. And Samson has taken the gate of this city in the heart of enemy territory. Do you remember after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ? Do you remember how he said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? And in particular, the gates of hell will not prevail against Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Well, when Jesus died and descended and rose again triumphantly, he took the gates of hell. This is why he can make such a statement. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that I am building, that I will build upon this confession of me as the Christ. And I know that hell will not prevail because I am about to conquer it. I'm going to take the gates of death and Hades. And Christ has done so, beloved. It's over. Jesus has won, and God gets the glory. Now listen, you might be thinking, all right, brother, you're telling me that Samson in this whole endeavor with the gates of Gaza is a type of Christ, that he points to Jesus, and we should be thinking about the work of Christ here. But Samson was in Gaza in the first place having relations with a prostitute. You would be right. Can he really be a type of Christ in all this? With this kind of gross immorality? Well, this is what's remarkable about our God. If you think about people that he uses, if you think about the ways that he works in the world, you remember a guy named Jonah. He spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And it wasn't because he was joyfully obedient to the Lord's call that he found himself there. He was a rebel man. He did not want to do what the Lord had called him to do, and so he finds himself in this predicament. But him spending 3 days in the belly of a great fish is perhaps the greatest sign of the death, burial, descent, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole Old Testament. Now, why am I saying all this? Because when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we encounter people who are flawed and sinful and twisted and weak. And yet, in them and through them, the Lord God Almighty is bringing about salvation through Jesus of Nazareth. In and through people who are just as sinful as we are, the Lord is accomplishing redemption and is telling his great story of salvation. That's an encouragement if you're a sinner. The point of all of this is not to look at the people and think about, like I said earlier, how to be like them. Samson, Jonah, Noah, Abraham, David, you pick. Ruth, Deborah. They're all total sinners. The point is not them so much. The point is to look at these people and see the perfect Son of God, sent of the Father, who would come from them, who would come through them, who would come and accomplish the redemption of his people, who would take all of their sin upon himself, who would live to fulfill all righteousness, and who would give them eternal life through faith in himself. This brings us to our sixth heading. Samson and Delilah. Samson and Delilah. We're going to look at verses 4 through 22 of chapter 16. This is perhaps the most well-known part of Samson's story. Verse 4, we see that after all of this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. This is the first time that we've heard that Samson loved a woman. His former wife was right in his eyes, but he loved Delilah. And this is also the first time that a woman has been named in Samson's story. His wife wasn't named. His mother isn't named. Though his mother is perhaps the best of all of them. This woman named Delilah will be Samson's undoing. And there is something very sinister about her ways with him. She is almost like the opposite of Ruth with Boaz. Samson loves Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines, of the five major cities, they're not going to miss an opportunity. This man has been wreaking havoc amongst us. We see a chance to ruin him here. Put your eyes on verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines, they come to Delilah and they say, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, humiliate him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Their goal is to humiliate Samson. They don't say we're going to kill him. We want to humiliate him. For her troubles, Delilah will receive 5,500 pieces of silver. This is a massive amount of money. And notice that he is betrayed for silver. Delilah makes her first attempt beginning in verse 6. She comes to Samson and she says, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." So Samson, not quite sure. We're never told where his head is at in this whole thing. Like as this keeps unfolding, not sure if it's like, "Oh, well, this little game we're playing. Not sure if he really felt threatened or not. It seems that he's at least guarded with the way that he initially responds. So he says, oh, well, you know, if you bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I'll become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah has these bowstrings delivered. She binds Samson with them. She has men hiding in ambush. And she says to Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He snaps the bowstrings, though, like a thread of flax. And so the secret of his strength, was not known. Delilah then is going to make her second attempt, beginning in verse 10. She says to Samson, behold, you have mocked me. You've told me lies. And that's rich, given what she's up to. Like, you've deceived me. How dare you? Please tell me how you might be bound. And again, not sure where Samson's at with this, but he's going to play the game. He says, if you bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I'll become weak and be like any other man. And so Delilah does that. She binds him, and she says again, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He snaps to action, breaks the bonds with ease. And then there is the third attempt in verses 13 and 14. Delilah says to Samson, she's leaning harder and harder, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And then he tells her this whole thing, if you take the locks of my hair and weave them together in a particular way, pin it up in a particular way, then I'll lose my strength and I'll be like anybody else. So while he slept, Delilah does that. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awakes from his sleep. He undoes the way his hair is arranged. And he obviously is, just like he always is, supernaturally strong. And she says to him, beginning in verse 15, this is the last attempt, and this is where it'll all go down. She says, these words should sound familiar. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times. You've hurt me. And you've not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him, verse 16, hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed, troubled to death. Then he tells her all his heart. He opens up, says it all. A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my hair is shaved off, then my strength will leave, and I'll be weak like any other man. And Delilah can tell he's told me the truth. So then she calls the Lord of the Philistines, saying, hey, y'all, come up again, because this time I know that I know. So they come, they bring her the money. She makes Samson sleep on her knees. Clearly, brother is sleeping quite deeply. She calls the barber in. His head is shaved. Then, second hard part of verse 19, don't miss this. She began to torment him. And his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he wakes up, thinking that he's going to do what he's always done. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seize him. They gouge out his eyes. They bring him down to Gaza. They bind him with bronze shackles, and he's grinding at the mill in the prison. In the pit of hell, as it were. Then put your eyes on verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Verse 22 is excellent from a literary standpoint. if we were in a literature class, which clearly we're not, but if we were, we would be talking about how wonderfully written that sentence is. We would be talking about literary device and all those things. But that is not the main thing to see. Verse 22, at least from my vantage point, is the but God of Samson's story. And you know what I mean. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, enslaved to our cravings and passions, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, what did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. And we have been seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. By God's grace, not your merit, you have been saved. It is apart from anything that you have ever done or could ever do. This is God's work and God's work alone. This is, verse 22, is the gospel breaking in for Samson. Samson is a needy sinner, just like you and me. He has no hope whatsoever outside of the mercy and the grace of God. And even Samson, when you think about all the ups but also the downs of his life, think about the immorality. Think about the anger, the lack of self-control, impulsivity, violence. Not even Samson has out-sinned the grace of God. He will be forgiven, and he will be used of the Lord after all this. So I don't know where you are today. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what all you've been through. I don't know all of the specific internal battles you may be fighting. Maybe there are some of you here today who think, man, brother, you talk about the mercy and grace of God, but you don't know me. You don't know how bad it is. You know that the lie of the devil to people who are not in Christ is that you don't need mercy. You're fine. But do you know what the lie of the devil is, one of them anyway, to those who are in Christ? It's like, oh, there is mercy in Jesus, but not for you. Not for someone as sinful and twisted and uncommitted and weak as you are. Our sin, it runs deep, but the mercy of God runs deeper. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. You may be thinking today, okay, all right, brother, maybe I'm with you. God's merciful. Christ is a marvelous Savior. Maybe God can save me, but maybe he's a little bit reluctant about it. Like he's cut a bad deal with himself and his mercy has backed him, his grace has backed him into a corner, and he has to save me, but he can't be happy about it, can he? Our God is the one, beloved, who delights to save sinners. There is more rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents than anything else in the world. The prayer of our Savior is that we would be with him where he is. Jesus wants us with him. What a marvelous thought. I pray, Father, that you will bring them to be with me where I am so that they might see the glory that you gave to me before the foundations of the world because you loved me. Or those other wonderful words from the upper room. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. And I wouldn't tell you that was true if it weren't true. I wouldn't deceive you for all the glory in the world. And when this is over, I'm coming back for you. I'm not just going to send for you, I'm coming. And I'm not just going to bring you to heaven, I'm going to bring you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. What a Savior is Jesus of Nazareth. How he loves his people. He loves you that way. He loves me that way. Wonder of wonders. Or maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, all right, brother, perhaps the Lord is mighty and able to save even me. Perhaps the Lord Jesus, he loves me. But God couldn't use me. Says who? Says who? The Lord is going to use Samson in the aftermath. In the aftermath of his downfall. The Lord often uses us when we find ourselves at the end of ourselves, at the end of our strength. When we have nothing to give, nowhere to look, can't dig any deeper. The Lord is ready. Dear saint, you never know how the Lord may use you. This brings us to the seventh heading of our story. Very creatively, I've entitled this, The End of Samson's Story. You're welcome. Verses 23 to 31. The Philistines, they gather to offer a great sacrifice and to throw a great party in the honor of their god, Dagon. And they said, verse 23, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Now, you might know that name, Dagon. He shows up a little later in Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 5, most notably. It's a great story. You might remember this. This is when the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, and they put it in the house of Dagon. You remember this? And they go and they check on how Dagon's doing. And he's fallen on his face, prostrate before the ark of the Lord. Not a good look. They set him back up. They come back the next day. Dagon, yet again, has fallen on his face, prostrate before the ark of the covenant, before the ark of the Lord. But this time, his hands have been cut off and he's been decapitated. Like I said, it's a great story. It's really, love it when the Lord just, he shows off like that. There is no one like him. No God like him. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Samson's story ends here in what is a contest between the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, and the God of the Philistines. Verse 24, put your eyes on it. When the people saw him being Samson, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when they have had plenty to drink, they say, call Samson so that he may entertain us. And what they mean is, call him out so we can laugh at him. That happens. And he is standing between the pillars. Verse 26, Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. This is a large, large group of people. And then we come to Samson's second recorded prayer. It's a good one. Put your eyes on verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And maybe you know the end of the story, but it's good to hear it. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, This is clearly addressed to God. Let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. And he had judged Israel 20 years. Samson's story is quite a story. And as I have said repeatedly, it is a pointer to the greatest story. Jesus is all over this. Uniquely among the judges, Samson acted alone. Makes you think. What did Jesus do? He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Why? So that he could climb a hill called Calvary alone. So that he alone could stand in the place of his people, bear their sins in his body on the tree, make satisfaction for them, so that he might conquer sin and death and hell. Samson was opposed by his own people. You remember how the people of Judah came to hand him over to the Philistines. Makes you think about all the opposition, all the scheming, all the plotting, all the malice that the Lord Jesus Christ encountered during his earthly ministry. The people that he had come to save opposed him. Samson is betrayed by a person whom he loved for pieces of silver. The goal of his enemies, Samson's, was to humiliate him. And put your eyes back at the end of chapter 16 and verse 20. The Philistines are upon you, Samson, says Delilah. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. What does that sound like to you? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus as a man was forsaken by God so that you never would have to be. Samson is exiled, he is bound, he is made to do the work of a slave in the heart of enemy country. There is a great sacrifice and a party in the honor of a false god at his death. He's mocked, he's reviled, he's ridiculed. You cannot help but think of how all who passed by Jesus as he hung on the tree wagged their heads and their fingers at him, mocking him. If you're the Christ, come down. He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God. Hail, King of the Jews. You wonder also, all the powers of hell, Satan, the principalities and powers of darkness, what do you think they were thinking as Jesus hung on that tree? Do you think they thought they'd won? Look at him. Humiliated, beaten, rejected, scorned, dying. The devil, he knows a lot, but he does not know all. He is not like the Lord. Maybe he thought he'd done it. Little did he know that Christ hanging on that tree was precisely how the devil's own head would be crushed. Samson, in his death, he stretches out his arms. He dies with this bowing, this cry to God, And in his own death, the enemies of God's people are destroyed. Just like all of our enemies were destroyed that day on a Friday afternoon outside of Jerusalem. The curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Satan is dealt a mortal blow. The gates of hell are going to be taken. Sin satisfied for. Jesus would rise on that third day and usher us all into new creation life. Just like in the Exodus, all of the people of God make it safely through. All of the enemies of God are drowned. So it is with Christ and his work. So it was with Samson and his. All of our enemies are defeated. Not a single one of the children of God will be lost because Christ will bring us through. We are nearly done. Always dangerous when a preacher says those things. I was concerned about how long this would be, and Tim said, "Brother, don't you worry. It's going to be fine." He said, "These people are well conditioned." I said, "Okay." You guys have heard of the phrase, the sinner's prayer. It's one of the gifts of revivalism that keeps on giving. That's another conversation for another time. The sinner's prayer. Well, I know of two in the Bible that I would say legitimately would bear that name. One is the prayer of a tax collector. Won't look to heaven, beats his chest. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a sinner's prayer. But these words of Samson are another one. Remember me. That's a sinner's prayer. Wretched sinners pray this prayer. You with me? Remember me. Wretched sinners, like the one that was crucified next to Jesus. Like Samson. Like you. Like me. Remember me. That means, as you know, like if you think about the Old Testament, and you think about particularly a book like Exodus, how the Lord is spoken of at several points. The Lord remembered his people. That does not mean with God that he had forgotten something that he then recalled. Something had slipped his mind and he got it back. No, for God to remember means that he acts according to all of his promises for his people. So when we pray, remember me, we are asking the Lord, love me. Save me, protect me, defend me, keep me, work in me. Lord, don't let me go. Bind my wandering heart to thee. Have mercy on me, a sinner, and bring me to be with you. Remember me. Everything that you are, Lord, be that for me, because you're all I got. You are my only hope. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a God. What a Savior. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Join me in prayer. Our Father, we come to you just as needy as we were when this sermon began. We do acknowledge that we have no hope outside of Christ. We pray that you would continue to anchor us all the more deeply in him. We pray that we would trust him. We pray that we would, in Christ, seek to love and serve one another. May we be comforted to know that we belong to Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen.